Welcome to Culture of Life Media. We are reading from the book, The One Thing Is Three, by Father Michael Gately. Julie Musselman and Mary Beth Finster are joining me here in the studio today. And Julie, can you please lead us with opening prayer?
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Trinity. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding so that these weighty, wonderful mysteries that we're studying can be simply in our mind and clearly. And we ask Our Lady to accompany us on this journey as she always points us to her Son. And we pray all glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Trinity, to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're going to begin reading on page 234 in the book, The One Thing Is Three, How the Most Holy Trinity Explains Everything, by Michael E. Gately, MIC. We're starting at the section on reverence, page 234. Love begins with recognizing, seeing, and grasping what is lovable, and then responding to it with love. In other words, as Father Gately mentioned earlier, love is a value response. But how do we recognize, grasp, and see values? We begin by developing an attitude of reverence. Reverence is not exactly the same thing as what John Paul II means by the contemplative outlook. For while the attitude of reverence includes the contemplative outlook, it also includes other things. It's a wider and broader attitude. In his beautiful little book, The Art of Living, Catholic philosopher Dietrich von Hildebrand describes the attitude of reverence as the mother of all moral life, because through reverence, man first takes a position towards the world which opens his spiritual eyes and enables him to grasp values. And what does he mean by values? He says values are, quote, a ray of light, a reflection from the infinite glory of the living God. They are a message from God in all created goods and exist as an ultimate reality in God himself, who is, after all, justice itself, goodness itself, love itself, unquote. Remember in part two how we looked at the question of why God created such a multitude of things. Recall that God created such a multitude so his goodness, truth, and beauty would be variously manifested in many things. That presence of God's goodness, truth, and beauty in things, giving them inherent worth, is what von Hildebrand means by value.
Again, reverence has to do with opening our eyes to grasp values, to grasp the goodness and beauty of persons, places, and things. Now, to understand the attitude of reverence properly, von Hildebrand believes it's important to contrast it with the attitude of irreverence, of which there are two types, exemplified by two kinds of men, the same kinds of men produced by the culture of death. First, there's the man who's irreverent because of pride. Such a man is blind to values because he's always asking, will this make my own glory grow? Will it bring me praise? Will it make me increase in the eyes of others? Because he always bends every situation to his ego, such a man never sees things from within. In fact, in his pride, he approaches everything with a presumptuous sham superiority. He acts like the know-it-all who believes that he penetrates everything at first sight. He stands as the man for whom nothing could be greater than himself, who never sees beyond his horizon, from whom the world of being hides no secret. His pride so blinds him that he suspects nothing of the breadth and depth of the world, of the mysterious depth and the immeasurable fullness of values which are bespoken by every ray of the sun and every plant, which are revealed in the innocent laughter of a child, as well as in repentant tears of a sinner. The world is flattened before his impertinent and stupid gaze. It becomes limited to one dimension, shallow and mute. He passes through the world with a blighting incomprehension. So again, the first irreverent man is blinded to the world of values by pride. He's the quintessential modern man who wrongly thinks scientific knowledge provides every answer and has drained the world of mystery. He knows nothing of the inherent worth of anything. In his eyes, the things of the world, and they're all things to him, only have worth to the extent that they bring him honor, praise, and glory. Then there's the second kind of irreverent man. He's blinded to the world of values by his concupiscence or carnal desire. He's the man who bends everything to his appetites and for whom the world is only an occasion to serve his lust. Such a man can never remain inwardly silent, and so he never allows any person, place, or thing to speak to him from its inner depth. Why not? Because he's too busy looking and listening to himself, particularly to his appetites.
This is a quote from The Art of Living by von Hildebrand. He says, he limits his interest to only one thing, whether something is agreeable to him or not, whether it offers him satisfaction, whether or not it can be of any use to him. He sees in all things only that segment which is related to his accidental, immediate interest. Every being is, for him, not a means to his own selfish aim. Not a means. Every being is for him, but a means to his own selfish aim. He drags himself about eternally in the circle of his narrowness and never succeeds in emerging from himself. He overlooks all things and seeks only that which is momentarily useful and expedient to him. His look falls on all things flatly from the outside, without comprehension for the true meaning and value of an object. He fails to leave to any being the space which it needs to unfold itself fully and in its proper mode. This man also is blind to values, and to him again the world refuses to reveal its breadth, depth, and height. Unquote. So the second irreverent man, like the first, is also blind. He's not concerned with any answers to the world's mysteries, scientific or other. He doesn't care. He cares only about his appetites. He's the addict whose vision is narrowed to what will give him his fix, whether it be drugs, food, sex, or TV. He looks on things lustily from the outside while never knowing or caring about their inner depth. The commonality shared by both types of irreverent men is that the world is no mystery to them. They give it no opportunity to open up to them. Rather, they see it from the outside, grab hold of it, and bend it toward themselves to their egos and appetites. The reverent man approaches the world differently. Von Hildebrand describes him as one who does not fill the world with his own ego, but leaves to being the space which it needs in order to unfold itself. He's one who has an appreciation for being itself, and marvels that things exist when they very well might not have existed.
Regarding this reverence for being, Pope John Paul II once wrote that as a young man, his philosophical study of being, called metaphysics, was a turning point in his life, and that a whole new world opened up for him. Indeed, when we realize that God is the great I Am, and he is being, that he holds all beings in existence, that being is given by him, and that existence itself is a gift, then it gives us an appreciation for everything that exists. Then everything is a mystery, and we begin to perceive its inherent worth. Thus, with the reverent man, we can see that there is a value inherent in every stone, in a drop of water, in a blade of grass, precisely as being. As an entity which possesses its own being, which is such and not otherwise. Because the reverent man sees that being, which is existing, itself has inherent value, he doesn't immediately presume to grab hold of beings and bend them toward himself. Rather, with a sacramental imagination, he's able to see God in things and situation. He's able to listen to being and open his spiritual eyes to see the deeper nature of every being. Von Hildebrand asks, quote, to whom will the sublime beauty of a sunset or a ninth symphony of Beethoven reveal itself, but to him who approaches it reverently and unlocks his heart to it? To whom will the mystery which lies in life and manifests itself in every plant reveal itself in its full splendor? End of quote. He then answers his own question by saying that being reveals itself in all its beauty, splendor, and mystery to him who contemplates it reverently. He goes on to say that it does not reveal itself to one who sees in the world only a means of subsistence or of earning money, something which can be used or employed. Now, of course, von Hildebrand recognizes that we need to use things. In fact, we're called to have dominion over the world, from Genesis 1:28. However, at the same time, he's pointing out that we also need to keep our eyes reverently open so we can discover the meaning, structure, and significance of the world and its beauty and hidden dignity. And what's the most beautiful part of the whole world? The part that has the greatest dignity? It's not really a part, but a person. It's every person. Personal being is the greatest wonder of the cosmos.
So the reverent man, because he gives space to being, knows how to allow human persons to open up to him in their mystery. And when they do, what does he discover? He discovers that each human person is utterly unique, which is itself a profound source of human dignity. Think of it. If we were to get to know and love someone deeply, and then that person were to die, we would rightfully be very sorrowful. Why? Because we would recognize that there's a hole in the cosmos that no one else can fill. Furthermore, we would clearly see the absurdity of someone saying, "Oh, don't be sorrowful, there are 6 billion other people in the world." This would be absurd because we would have known the deceased person as unrepeatable and incomparably unique. Well, the reverent man has the ability to see this unrepeatable uniqueness in others because he gives space for the mystery of others to unfold. And when he beholds this mystery, it leads to the response of love. As John F. Crosby explains, quote, "We arrive at the center of a person, at the mystery of his individual person, at that which above all engenders love for the person, only when we encounter the person as unrepeatable." Again, the way we encounter others as unrepeatable is by reverently allowing the depth of their being to unfold and open up before us.
And continue on page 239 with empathy. There's yet another way, besides reverence, by which we come to a deep awe and appreciation for the mystery of human persons, which leads to love, and that is through empathy. Empathy gives us an experience of another person as a person in his interiority and subjectivity. Empathy is, in a sense, to experience another person within ourselves as the other person experiences himself. Of course, Father Gately has to say, in a sense, because we can never actually experience another person as he experiences himself. After all, his own subjectivity, the way he experiences himself internally as an I through self-presence and self-consciousness, is strictly my own. It's sacred ground and a garden enclosed, which this side of eternity, no one else can enter. Here's an example of how empathy works. So this is Father Gately. He's going to describe the situation, in quotes. "I'm typing away at my keyboard. You're looking on, and if you yourself have ever typed on a keyboard, you can easily imagine yourself in my place sitting here typing. You can feel in yourself the hard chair, cramped back," and he says, "I've got to work on my typing posture, "and play the keys under racing fingers. Actually, if you've never typed before, you can still recall what you've experienced making a typing-like motion, for instance, when you struck the keys of a piano. And then you can creatively merge that experience with what you see me doing. Thus, even if you've never typed, you can still enter into and empathetically understand what it's like to be typing away at the keyboard." The main idea with empathy is that it's based on the memory of our own self-experience. Whether it be the same kind of experience, typing on a keyboard, or one that's similar, striking keys on a piano.
All right, so Father Gately's just described empathy, but his example hardly leads us to love. Surely there's a small chance you're feeling a tad of compassion for him because of the hard chair and cramped back. But more likely you're saying, "What a complainer." Still, when we make efforts to emphatically understand others, to walk in their shoes, it does lead to love. And by love, Father Gately means the general idea of delighting in the existence of others and wishing them well. He says that it leads to love because when we empathize with others, we necessarily see them not from the outside as objects, but from the inside as persons. For empathy is to experience another person, in a sense, as the other person experiences himself, subjectively. And when we truly experience others as persons, we cannot help but begin to be moved to delight in their existence. For each person is a wonder and a gift. Now let's look at an example of this. Recall the quote that immediately preceded this section, the one that described how John Paul II would look at the huge crowds of pilgrims in Rome during the great Jubilee year. On the outside, of course, they were simply a mass of humanity, surely an impressive spectacle, but not really lovable as a group. John Paul, however, found a way to approach the crowds, or rather multitudes, with an attitude of empathy that leads to love. Let's read part of that citation again. Quote, "I have been impressed this year by the crowds of people which have filled St. Peter's Square at the many celebrations. I have often stopped to look at the long queues of pilgrims waiting patiently to go through the holy door. In each of them, I tried to imagine the story of a life made up of joys, worries, sufferings, the story of someone whom Christ had met and who, in dialogue with him, was setting out again on a journey of hope." Unquote.
Notice how the Pope actively puts himself into the shoes of each pilgrim, trying to imagine the story of his life and the most important relationship of all, his relationship with Christ. Surely this moved his pastoral heart to love. In the next section, we'll see how the light of Christ makes the human person appear as even more awe-inspiring and wonderful, which leads to an even greater response of love. Here, however, Father Gately would like to end by pointing out that when we recognize the dignity of others, it doesn't just lead to love, it also leads to our own enrichment when we love them. Recall the citation toward the beginning of this section on self-donation that said that man can fully discover his true self only in a sincere giving of himself. This law of the gift, as John Paul called it, means that by being reverent instead of irreverent, by going out of ourselves towards what has inherent worth rather than by bending everything towards ourselves, by turning our focus from ourselves and to the unrepeatable dignity of others, by emphatically reaching out to understand others from the inside, we thereby discover ourselves. Indeed, through self-donation, we come to recognize our own inner depths more fully and can say, "I," more completely. We become more fully self-possessed and thus ready to go out of ourselves in an attitude of reverence and love. This is the great paradox of human life. The man who seeks to gain his life loses it, but the one who loses his life through reverence, empathy, and love gains it and is ready for an even deeper acts of self-donation and love. And we'll learn more about this in the next section. Oh, I just love this stuff. This is so good.
The reading is, I would say, difficult, challenging, but so amazing to really, I mean, how many of us in the regular day really ponder this?
Well, yeah, and the great thing about getting this book all put into podcast form like we are is it's easy to listen on the go. So if you're thinking, okay, I didn't quite digest that, I need to listen again or I need to hear it again.
Just hit rewind. It's that easy.
Yeah, you can hit rewind or you can listen again the next time. And when you're driving in the car, you can turn that into opportunities to really look deeper into what Father Gately has written. It is time we get into the discussion questions. Julie, what's our first question for today?
So I am in the Wisdom and Works of Mercy 2-in-1 Companion. Some people call it the workbook, on page 88. Question number 6. Have you ever met someone who lived the attitude of empathy to a high degree? How would you describe that person?
Well, you know, coming from a medical background, I can tell you that I've been exposed to both. So it's kind of been easy for me to differentiate. And You know, I was in the orthopedic world a lot, so I dealt a lot with, you know, broken bones and things like that. And I clearly remember a situation probably about 15 or 20 years ago where, you know, I would treat a lot of shoulder injuries. And I actually had a skiing injury where I had my shoulder, I had fractured my shoulder. And I remembered going through that scenario, especially sleeping. And all that it entailed, and I'm telling you, through that 12-week, 14-week journey of, you know, just immobilization and all that stuff, I remembered coming back renewed as a physical therapist, which is what I did. And even the doctor that I was going to, he was he skied himself too and had injuries and was so empathetic with me. But then I became more empathetic, especially with my shoulder patients. Like the first question I would ask him is, "Do you have trouble sleeping?" Because that was like clearly the thing I had problems with. And I'm not, you know, while you can definitely be a good clinician, a good policeman, a good teacher, you know, without some of, you know, the lived experiences that you might be trying to relate to the person that you're working with. It really is amazing when you have that lived experience, how much more compassionate your heart is, you know, to the person that you're serving.
This makes me think of myself before children and after children, when before I had...
Can you remember that?
Yeah, it's a long time ago, yeah. But before I had children, I clearly remember going out to dinner with Bob, my husband, and there might be a family sitting next to us with a bunch of kids, and you know, the kids would be walking around or getting down from their seats or spilling their milk or whatever, and Bob and I would look at each other with disgust and say, "Our children will never do that." And how filled with pride and non-empathy were we? But now that we've had six children and sat through many dinners with spilled milk and getting up and down from the seats and talking back and everything else, now we go out to dinner and we see that mom and dad with their little ones struggling, and you know firsthand the mom probably hasn't had any sleep and she just wants to eat a meal that she hasn't cooked, and it puts you in the position of saying, "Hey, can I watch your little one here for a minute?" Or, you know, you don't want to, like, stranger danger or anything, but, you know, just coming alongside or giving them a compliment about their family, or totally different attitude. And you, that lived experience really has made me, and I'm sure many people, much more empathetic in that way.
And Julie, you brought up a good point about pride, of which Father Gately did a beautiful job on, you know, page 235. He went through that whole section on pride. And I remember when, you know, as I was reading this, you know, Google the Litany of Humility. It's a wonderful prayer that, you know, just make a copy of it, put it at your bedside. It's kind of been my go-to prayer for now, probably the last year or two, because, you know, pride is one of those things that it's kind of like a no-see-um. You can't see it, but it's everywhere. You know, I don't know if you guys have no-see-ums, you know, in different parts of the country, but down here in Florida, it's this little thing that you can't see, but it just kind of itches you. So, but I just thought of that prayer. And I also, as we were reading this, another thing I want to bring up, you know, Father Gately, in the very first session on one of his introductory lecture, he brings up the novena to the Holy Spirit. And a lot of these things that were, you know, as we're discerning and trying to be focused and moving into these directions of, you know, appreciating the dignity and of the person and the self-worth and the reverence and the awe and all that. I mean, you know, asking, calling down the Holy Spirit for understanding, you know, counsel, wisdom, knowledge, all this that this whole study is about is wisdom. And he mentioned about when he prayed the novena to the Holy Spirit, that that's when his super concept of communio came up. And I just want to encourage people, if you've never Googled that novena, you know, it's the oldest of the novenas, and it was first made at the direction of our Lord himself when he sent his apostles back to Jerusalem to await the coming of the Holy Spirit on the first Pentecost. So, yeah, go Google that one.
What's our next question, Julie?
So on page 88 in the Retreat Companion, have you ever met someone who was the opposite of reverent or the opposite of empathetic? And we kind of talked a little bit about that, but then he adds this: did that person seem happy?
Well, this is an easy one to answer. No.
And I can look at my own life and just clearly see times of irreverence, immodesty of dress, being in church or a place where I should have been quiet or, you know, reserved and talking or being distracting, all of those things. And then, like, really having an attitude. I think people that are irreverent really have kind of a chip on their shoulder or an attitude as well. I know I have, and you aren't happy because, again, it's a paradox. We are really only happy when we're in that self-donative posture where we're giving of ourselves, looking at others' worth and value, and not standing on some pedestal judging everybody just based on our limited knowledge of what sweater they have on that day or how they cut their hair.
And quite frankly, that's what this whole study has really been building up into. And, you know, Father Gately, like I said, several sessions ago talked about, you know, that St. Augustine quote, you know, our hearts are restless until they're rested in thee. But what does that really mean? It's just that there's this big empty thing in our heart when we fill it with all that stuff that, you know, this kind that we all have done in points in our life, Julie, that you bring up, and it doesn't make us happy. The dog still wags his tail, as Father Gately mentions, when he gets, you know, food and patted on the, you know, on the head and all that, but the human person does not. Their tail, like Father Gately says, doesn't keep wagging. And it's because we were made for something else.
Very beautifully said, Mary Beth. Are there any more questions, Julie?
That's it for today. So I encourage everybody to listen again if you need to hear it all over, and join us for our next podcast when we go on back through the book, The One Thing is Three.
Outstanding. Thank you so much for joining us at Culture of Life Media.